Will you turn to the 13th chapter of John, please? And we continue with this thematic study journey through John. And this morning, as it has been, is profound. And I hope it grabs a hold of you early. I think it will. We're in what's called the Upper Room Discourse, and to get the strongest impact of it, we need to get the background. Jesus is just really hours from his crucifixion and the whole thing of the trials, the betrayal, all of that. Just within hours of that. And so before we dig in, let's stop and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the past hour of fellowship and study and prayer and service among some. And thank you for this hour of worship. And we are gathered around you and before you. And we want to look at you now and listen to you through your word. So change us by the truth of God, by the life of the Lord Jesus in the power, by the power of the Spirit of God, we pray. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. So John 13, just the first verse, this is going to go through verse 17. This upper room discourse, Jesus with this precious, intimate, close gathering of he and his apostles, disciples. But let's get this first verse. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Lots of meaning there that you could assume, and I think rightly. Faithful love of God, and especially he's referring to these 12, his followers, and his passion, his intimate love for them, his constant pouring himself out into them, as we say. And here at the end, he gathers them, and we're going to look at the background, but it's just he and them. And it's they sense that probably every breath he takes, every word he says, is going to be very poignant for them as a group, but especially for each of them personally. And we have a window to this. There's a number of times in the Gospels where we have these windows where we are allowed in. God intended it for us to watch and listen to the Lord Jesus with those so close to him in those days. And it is powerful. It's often called the Holy of Holies of the Gospels, this scene here with he and these 12. We want to back up and give some background. So we want to go back into another gospel, into Luke. So if you go back to Luke chapter 22, because this is Jesus about to have a Passover meal, the final meal, the Lord's meal, Passover meal with these disciples. And this is set up for us really well by Luke in Luke chapter 22. And it's important to get this background, this context of this time he has with them, because what he says to them and what he does with them is enriched, maybe doubly so, by understanding this context. So in Luke 22, follow with me, beginning of verse 7. Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" That's a big deal, as you'll see here in a moment. And he said to them, verse 10, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water." Now, men didn't carry pitchers of water, so that's how they would recognize this guy. A man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" So there is the beginning of this setup for this. And we've Some of you have been through a Seder meal, a Passover-type celebration meal. You understand the elements and different parts of that. And if we go back and think about this and think about it in their day, we understand that this is something that when you prepared for it, it took most of a day to get ready for the Passover meal. And so Jesus sends Peter and John ahead of them, so to speak, into the city to find this gentleman and to begin to set up for the Passover meal, which would be in the evening as it was, but it would take them all day to prepare for it anyway. So thinking about the elements of preparation for this, this is important. So don't just think, that's nice to know, but no. Understand the importance of these things as they would begin to prepare for Passover. First of all, they had to go where lambs were being sold. And they would have to, as best they could, select a lamb as best they could that would be unblemished according to the requirements of the law. So they would do that. That would take some time. And they would find a lamb that they felt, as far as they could tell, was unblemished. And they would purchase that lamb. There was a whole other matter about the finances for this thing, right? So, but they would do that, select this lamb, purchase this lamb after this process that would take time. And then they would take him to be inspected, and he would have to be inspected for 64 possible blemishes. 64. If we numbered off right now, you'd see how long that could take, just numbering off. 64 possible blemishes that would have to be inspected for, and then the lamb, if it passed that inspection, would be approved by the priest and dedicated by the priest for the purpose of the Passover. Following that process, there would be the fact the lamb needs to be slaughtered, the lamb needs to be cooked, and then aside from the lamb, there would be the need for bread and herbs, different breads and herbs for the meal. They would have to shop for those, if you will, and find those, the right things, the right stipulated bread and herbs. They would have to find that. They would have to go and find the right wines for the meal. There were four kinds of wine for Passover meal. They would have to go through that process. And it was a very consecrated time. So you might say, well, as Mary was describing the panic over the baked potatoes, you could probably just, get this thing done quick, all that. No. It was a very holy thing, the Passover, as you know. Very, very consecrated convocation, that for the Passover. So these things were done in that attitude. I don't mean walking around, that one. But a very holy perspective that God was in the center of all of these things. These stipulations, these elements, much like our ordinances today, were designed by God. These things have such meaning. Well, then there would have to be a room, and this is the part that I think by implication we see that Jesus made. Jesus told them, go into town, you'll see a man with a pitcher of water, follow him into his house. There's a room that he has readied. And apparently, Jesus either knew this was there and that the guy would cooperate, or maybe Jesus had, through somebody or directly, had made an arrangement for this. We really don't know. But as they went and prepared the room, and as they prepared the table, and of course you remember this is low to the ground. These are people who would be lying sideways as they did, and you've probably seen pictures, low to the floor. And of course, feet here, feet here, feet everywhere. But there was very, very special, intimate, holy sense of this Passover meal with Jesus. Jesus wanted to have this meal, knowing his last, knowing how he would fulfill it with these he loved so dearly. So they went through this whole process of preparation for Passover, and then to the room and to set these things up where they were to be set up and placed for the meal. And it was normal. Now, I know when I'm going to bring this up that we're going to all run to ritualistic impressions we've had through the years, or we've seen it in stained glass or paintings. But there was to be a lowly menial servant at the door with a bowl with some towels, maybe two bowls, to wash their feet as they came in. That had no religious significance. This is about a culture and a day when the travel was in dirt, was in mud, and the travel was either barefoot or in sandals. Don't turn that into religion. That was just the day. That's just what it was. It was normal. It was everywhere you went. When you would go in somewhere, if you were going to be there at length, or depending on where you were, there would be these, I don't know, the Walmart greeter? I don't know. But there would be these people who were to do this task. And the disciples had, the apostles had gone and readied for Passover very carefully, prayerfully, in a holy manner, come to prepare the room all arranged just right, as they had done for many different hospitality occasions and so forth and so on in daily life, in addition and in particular, this event, this gathering of friends at a base level, certainly much more than that. So there were these who were to be at the entry to wash feet. These people had dirty feet, dusty, dirty. The animals were in the streets, the whole works. And this was just a common everyday practice that a lowly slave would do. It had to do with hygiene, basically, and smell and so on. So, all right. So we see this context and understand the custom, everyday common custom, in this background and in this context for John 13. Now let's go back, or rather, let's do this. Let's stay here in Luke 22 for a moment. And if you're following me, with me, let's look at verse 22. Jump down to verse 22. Or 21, rather, of Luke 22. And this is after they'd taken the cup. This is after they'd taken the Passover. But let's look what Luke records here. So again, we can have some context for what Jesus said and did when we go over to John 13 here in just a moment. Verse 21 of Luke 22. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. This is Jesus talking to them about the betrayer. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Interesting, as they heard that one of them would betray him, what this stirred up inside of all of them or some of them, who it was that was the greatest. First there was this, you're kidding me, no way, I'd never. And then there was this regard of, it couldn't happen because look who we are. And in fact, taking that a step further, who actually would it never be because he is the greatest among us. So there was this going on inside of them. Imagine the internal thinking in this context for John 13. So let's go back, please, to John 13. Back to John 13, we'll pick up at verse 2. During supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now stop there. Now, we had dialogue in Luke 22. Here we have something happen in terms of the chronology of that. The Lord Jesus really, during the supper, halfway through, three-quarters through, not sure, but knowing what he knew and in perfect control of what was happening, governing, giving cadence to every step all the way to that horrible betrayal, that hurtful betrayal, and then the trials, and then the suffering, and then the cross, and so on. You see that sovereignty expressed in verse 3. He got up from the supper. No one would ever get up from in the middle of the Passover meal. And as he got up, they were stunned, and they watched him, and suddenly it hit them. They prepared this, and this, and this, and this, and this, placed it, had it all ready, and forgotten the most basic and common of all things, to arrange for a servant to be at the entry to wash their feet. Coming in out of a dirty life, a dusty life, they'd forgotten that. At some point, prior to Jesus getting up, there probably was some realization, too late. Let's move on. But suddenly Jesus and the deity they understood to that point, incarnate before them, arose in the middle of this supper. And he went over and he basically took much of his own clothing off and quickly girded himself in the attire of that servant, that menial servant who would simply be there to wash feet. Can you imagine the humiliation? Can you imagine how you would feel suddenly seeing that? The shame, perhaps? But the Son of God? None of them had said, uh-oh, I'll take care of it. None of them said, no, Jesus, hang on, I got it. None of them. Well, it said he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, verse 5, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. They actually often had more than one basin because this got filthy. This got dirty. They had to throw one out, get a clean one, pour that out, get another one. The towel, there'd be several towels involved and so on. And Jesus was wiping their feet with the towel that he had around him, a large one, but around him. Not something that he kept sort of separate from him because how filthy it would get. There's all kinds of stuff you see in this. He came to Simon Peter, verse 6. He came to Simon Peter and said to him, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do to you, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. And that is the strongest possible language there from Peter. You will not at all in any way wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then the deluxe job. Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Somehow it sunk in a little bit that this was something huge. This had huge meaning. This would mean something that he didn't want any part of, any kind of separation, distinction from the belongingness that he had felt and learned from the Lord Jesus to himself. Never shall you do that. So let's go on. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. But is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. Now the bathing, in its nuances of grammar, the bathing was a once-for-all bathing that would make you clean. And then there was the issue of washing from the ongoing dirt and effects of life. sort of a crude picture, and yet it's in harmony with the finished work of Christ. Something that seemingly routine sounding was in perfect harmony with the truth of the finished work of Christ. When you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, He doesn't say to you, okay, now I've done this much, you need to go out and do this much, and we put it together, and you're saved forever. No. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Travel right through the book of Hebrews, and it is the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on our behalf that covered all of our sin. And He paid for it. And when we trust Him, He forgives us of all of our sin. We need then, sort of on a maintenance basis, if you will, to have a cleansing, have a washing. Some people call it keeping short accounts. The staining of the world, the staining of our own deceit and sin that we commit daily. To claim the cleansing of that precious blood. What did we just sing? The precious, powerful blood of the Lamb. It keeps us and it continually cleans us. In fact, in 1 John, where it does say, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, that is a continuous nuance there. It keeps us clean because it just has a continual bathing, washing, forgiving aspect. The precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, His death on our behalf on the cross for all of our sin. But there's daily life till we're with Him. We stumble, we fall, He forgives, picks up, we go on, we stumble, we fall. He forgives, picks up, we go on. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the maintenance of that, the washing of that, He explained a bit there with Peter. But He said, not all of you are clean. So when He had washed their feet and taken His garments and reclined back at the table again with them, He said to them, and He was very aware of Judas, He washed Judas' feet, knowing he wasn't clean in terms of a bath, knowing who he was, what he was to do, and so on. He said to them, do you know what I've done to you? Do you know what I have done to you? I don't think He just fast-paced through this dialogue. I think after, certainly among other spots, after a question like that, there was this, as I tell Chad often when he preaches, he has these moments where he pauses. It's sort of like the Selah in Psalms. He just pauses. A lot of our guys do that. And just things, let things sink in. You know, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher, verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right. For so I am. Do you need another I am type statement? There you go. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right. For so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. If you do them. God is humble. I think as we step into the core of why He revealed Himself, why He created even, I think you can look at love. You can look at His nature as a revealer. But I think as you get into the core of those things, there is this thing about God being humble. Humble. Before creation, He could have held on to just Himself. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, perfect. Perfect union. Perfect communion, perfect fellowship. He could have just hung on to that. But within the desire to create, within the desire for fellowship, not the need, but the desire within that, I believe there is this part of his core person that he's humble. He's humble. It is something that is motivated toward somebody else. It was fulfilled within the Trinity. He's perfect. But there was this that wanted somebody else as well. It's hard to put that into words, and it's hard to fathom it, for sure. For sure. You know, as you look through the New Testament, you and I could brainstorm and maybe use a whiteboard or whatever, but we could come up with a number of fantastic passages about what humility looks like, how humility plays out. But I think in terms of trying to give it definition, in terms of that, I think we should go nowhere else than Philippians chapter 2. So would you go there with me? Philippians chapter 2. And this is familiar. This is Philippians. Some people call it the kenosis passage. But I think that this, in terms of definition, is the best place to, for us to go. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Now the chapter opens, chapter 2 opens with what humility looks like. What humility looks like in terms of not so much definition, but how it functions, how it relates to others. But let's bypass that for the moment and just look at the one who is the example and the one who gives it its definition, the Lord Jesus. Have this attitude, verse 5, Philippians 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now I want to read something to you that I came across this week that I thought was tremendous, because it keeps to that passage. It doesn't jump out more broadly and try to give it the best definition according to this one, according to this one, according to this one. It stays right here in this tremendous text of Philippians 2, 5 through 11, and gives us definition. This is written by Adam Johnson, who's a professor of theology at Biola. Like his title, it says, "Be humble as I am humble. The humility of God and the imitation of Christ." He says, we are to be holy as God is holy. But are we to be humble as God is humble? Well, some would say, of course not. He's God. He's not really humble. He's awesome. He's incredible. He's great. He's majestic. He's good. He's perfect in all those things. Humble? Well, if humble is a matter of properly seeing one's status within a pecking order, seeing oneself as lower down than others on the ladder of skill, virtue, command of or worth, then of course God cannot be humble. As the Creator, he does not fall within our ranking system. He is the standard, the measure by which any and all ranking is properly done. But let's not be too hasty, he writes. Perhaps there is more to be said about God's humility. And really he bases this, and I think we should, it's right, expositionally and every other reason, among those first three verses of this passage, Philippians 2. Have this mind, this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ. And then he just opens the window of the inner workings of Jesus Christ, God the Son, who, although he existed in the form of God prior to incarnation in heaven, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to. Grasp. held on to, not giving up, but emptied himself. He gave up the free exercise, the autonomous exercise in the fullness of sovereignty. He gave up the free exercise and the prerogatives of those things, taking the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men. Wow. Wow. And that forms our foundation for understanding, giving definition to humility. There's much to be said about it in this passage. Perhaps there's so much to be said about God's humility. I've often thought about the Father speaking of how He will be glorified. Think of it. The Father, if you will, the springhead of all creation, the springhead of all redemption. But the Father designing all of that so that He is glorified when His Son is glorified. Think of that humility. What about the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit. We don't see anything of Him, but because He's Spirit. He's very distinct. He has His own ways of things. And today there's such an emphasis, and there has been to degrees through time, but such emphasis on Him, because we so often, and it's not always wrong, we so often get into a self-dependence, self-promotion, self-manufactured Christian way of living. And we always end up bankrupt. So we always end up back to say, wait a minute, who is this that indwells me? How is it that He's supposed to be living Christ's life through me? That's balance. That's proper. But an exaltation of Him, a worship of Him in the sense of Jesus here, the Father here. No. The Spirit of God exalts Christ. The Father could exalt Himself. The Spirit of God could exalt Himself. But both of them, in divine humility, in design, exalting the Lord Jesus, the one who would be Savior. They are exalted. They are glorified when He is, as He is. Wow. Paul tells us to have this mindset in ourselves. He says, in other words, the pattern, the mindset we are to have is the mindset of the eternal Son. And what did He do? He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. This one who was now found in human form was humbled by becoming obedient to the point of death. Who is this one doing these things? Whose mindset is this? It's Christ's. It's His thoughts. It's His mind. It's His heart. Rather, we're called to have this mindset of Him. In what does this humility consist? Listen really carefully here. Not in thinking Himself unimportant. Not in locating Himself below humankind on a scale of all the universe's relative goods. Not in seeing Himself as worthless. Not as finding Himself without value. Of course, none of this could be true for God Himself, the maker of heaven and earth, the source of all worth and goodness. What then does it mean? Essentially, Paul seems to be saying that, first, humility is a matter of not clinging to that which is ours by right. In this case, honor and glory, all that attends to being God. The eternal Son did not cling or grab hold of that which should be or would be His as God. He could have. He didn't. For honor, glory, reputation, status, all these were inconsequential to Him. But that's a purely negative statement. Now listen to this. We're not much longer here. Very, very quick development. Listen. That's really a statement of what humility is not. What humility is not. Not hanging on to these things. Humility, in short, is the twin movement of not clinging to something that is ours, but using it for the benefit of others, that they might share in it to their benefit. Second, putting that into the second statement. Humility is a matter of using ourselves and our sphere of influence to elevate others, to lift them up, to bless them, to encourage them, to save them, to honor them. Humility does not operate on a fixed scale of worth, but with a flexible one, using its resources to bless, move others up, whatever scale they find themselves on. Are they weak? The strong use their resources to strengthen them. Are they poor? The wealthy raise them out of poverty. Are they downtrodden, oppressed? The secure use their security, share their security, not clinging to it as their own, that others might share in those blessings. Humility, in short, the twin movement of not clinging to something that is ours, but using it for the benefit of others, that they might share in it to their benefit. I think this is a deeper level than we usually go. Not to be silly, but we have envisioned humility as a physical look, as somebody who is always whipping up on themselves, and so on. He goes on, in this sense, we cannot take the first step in proclaiming the God of the gospel without proclaiming him to be the humble God. The God who did not cling to his blessed eternal life as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but made this life a means for sharing his blessings with others. A costly and sacrificial mode of sharing, which took the shame and form of the Via Dolorosa and the cross on Golgotha. That's what it cost him. That's what his humility demanded and cost. And he was willing, because that's who he is. But this loss, this suffering on God's part, is not all we have to say. For humility does not embrace suffering and loss. It is not a matter of becoming lesser and smaller. Rather, it is these things, but only as part of a bigger picture for the blessing and exaltation of others. That's why this passage, particularly the exaltation of it in 9 through 11, is vital. The humble God is simultaneously the exalting and exalted God. The Jesus who bore the cross is the same Jesus who was exalted above every power and principality. God is the humble God. But he is the humble God as the one who is simultaneously and eternally exalted and exalting. Consider an implication. I think this is biblically founded. There are those who think themselves called to humility, and this makes a serious application, listen. There are those who think themselves called to humility by the Christian faith, and by this understand that to mean adopting a life of oppression, humiliation, and suffering. There are those who think that because they are called to be humble, they must remain under the rule of violent and oppressive spouses, bosses, and rulers who think that anything but demure self-effacement is to violate their calling to humility. But is this humility? The humility of God, the humility we're called to share, is a humility that takes its own blessings, resources, and rights and does not cling to them, but uses them to restore, build up, and bless others. Those oppressed should not harm their oppressors by allowing them to continue in their violent and abusive ways. This would be to hate their oppressor, allowing them to walk in their sin. The humble are called to an altogether different path, to use their gifts and their rights not to their own loss, but to their own benefit, for the benefit and true blessing of others. Christians are not to be a people who embrace or tolerate sinful or abusive relations as a badge of humility. They are to be a people and church who, like their Lord, use what rights, blessings, and powers they have to bless others, freeing the abused, the perpetrators, from the perpetrators, freeing the perpetrators from the fears, passions, and beliefs which motivate them to so many acts of hate. That's a way of how it looks in that type of circumstance, in those circumstances. If you're still there at Philippians 2, just back up to the beginning of the chapter. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, and there is, that's the assumption in the language and the theological no-brainer assumption. If there is any consolation of love, and there is, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit between us and Him, and us and each other through Him, there is. If any affection and compassion, and there is, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Let the unity of that flow. Let it flow. Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, and that gets its description, its definition, beginning in verse 5, same passage, but back in 3, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then, bang, it launches in to verse 5 through 11. Powerful, powerful. The essence, the core of God is humility. And we're ending by design of our thematic outline at verse 17. And in John 13, verse 17 says, listen, if you do this, if you live this way, if you take on this heart, you'll be blessed. You'll be blessed. But you know what? It's hard for me, I'll admit. So if I'm wrong, the guys can thrash me Monday. But I think when you go to the end of John 13, which we're not supposed to do, but I'm doing it, okay? When you go to the end of John 13, and he begins to talk about a new commandment, and by the way, only God can introduce a new commandment. So another statement of Jesus' deity. But he talks about the love in this humility, the love in this service of us toward one another. And by the way, John and most of the other New Testament writers are champions of the one another's. The one another's. What a study of how we should relate. But he goes on and says, By this all men will know, verse 35, by this all men will know that you're my disciples. If you have that kind of love, that kind of humility, that kind of service to one another. Have it for them, yes. But frankly, that's the easy part. It's us having it for each other as the body of Christ. That's not a statement. That's a shout to our community. That's a shout to our world. This kind of service, this kind of humility, where whatever God has made me and given me, it's for you. It's to promote Christ in your life, to encourage you to follow Him with all you've got. That's what that's about. And to serve each other. Galatians 5 and verse 13. I can get part of it. Well, let me get all of it. Some of you memorize this probably in Awana. Galatians 5 and verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. It's like, go! Nope. You're called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Any one of us could be like the proverbial life preserver or life raft where you just pull the handle and it explodes in air. And inflates like that. Pride does that. Look at us. Look at the talent. Thank you, Mary, for your encouragement. Look at the talent we have. Look at the spiritual gifting we have. Look at the skills we have. Look at the Bible knowledge we have. Look at the personalities that are so enjoyable that we have. We, us. No, it's given to us for those around me. It's given to me to serve those around me and to love them and build them up in and toward the Lord Jesus. And when the community sees that, they'll say, to the glory of God, because it's only His grace, they'll say, you know, they're different. They're not just churchy. They're not just doing what everybody's doing at 11 o'clock on Sunday. But on Monday night, on Saturday night, on Friday night, through the week, they are who they profess to be. God is at work there. God is at work there. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your humility, and it is so hard for us to even say that, because you're so good. You're so love. You are humble. Thank you for the absolute incarnation of that in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Lord, transform us in this. It is not easy street. This is take up our cross and follow you. This is only accomplished by how you free us inside to follow you in this way, in your power and your strength, for your glory, for the sake of the gospel, for the building up of others. Boy, we could go on and on about everything outside of ourselves. Do this, Father, that we might be like Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.